John chapter 16, verse 12, and it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Spirit of truth this morning. Father, I pray as we read Your words, Your God-inspired, breathed words, God, that Your Spirit would declare these things to us, reveal these things to us, God, that we would not just experience the Spirit beside us, but Lord, that we have accepted Him to be indwelling within us and then flow upon us as we open Your Word, that we would experience You by Your Spirit through Your Word. In Your Son's name, amen. You guys may take a seat. So again, to keep us in context about where we've been as we've moved through the book of John, is that Jesus is coming to the very final hours before He would go to the cross. He spent an evening with His disciples where they had a dinner together. And He is there with His, and I don't want this to get missed, He is there now with only 11 of His closest friends. He has been telling them things that are just so vitally important that He wants to spend this last amount of time. And it's such a detail that John has been giving us. That again, if John would have spent the same amount of detail in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life as he did with his entire life, it would take 3 full Bibles just to hear what John would tell us if he went into that detail. We've been in this place. And when we're introduced to this helper in John chapter 15. He said in verse 26, 27, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And then again, as we looked in John chapter 16 last week, speaking not only just simply of the person of the Holy Spirit, but the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, it says about Him, but Jesus says, now I go away to Him who sent Me. And none of you ask Me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. We saw that last week, that the primary conviction of the Holy Spirit is the sin of unbelief. I just wonder, because that seems so contrary. We think that maybe the primary role of the Holy Spirit would to be convict people of lying, of stealing, of some sort of sexual perversion. So there's all sorts of sins that people want to try and drum up of what makes someone a sinful, a bad person. And yet God makes it very clear there is only one sin that will separate between you and Him for eternity. And that is the sin of unbelief. If you do not believe that Jesus is God from earth who came to this world to give His life as a sacrifice for you and as the redeeming atonement for you, that is one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit, is to convict the world of sin, to tell us that we have an infection, a disease called sin, but that there has been a remedy made by Christ. And so to refuse that remedy is to reject the holy work of the Spirit. That is what is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And He is to convict this world of sin. And then He comments on that. The greatest commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And Jesus, within a few verses, says the sin He's talking about is the sin of unbelief. He spoke of convicting of righteousness. And He says, because I go to the Father and you see Me no more. This idea of righteousness being a place of faith, that Abraham believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness. He says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Do you have the faith that says, whether I see you or not, I trust you. I believe your words. And He says, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, is to understand that on that cross, all sin was judged. That God poured out His wrath against sin on His Son. And that the ruler of this world was judged on that day. And what God wants to make clear is that judgment was not to land on your head. That He comes to convict the world, not to condemn the world, because He says that condemnation is on those already because they do not believe. And we ended with Jesus saying to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. See, what Jesus is making clear to them, and even John himself would say later, not until after Jesus had resurrected, not until they experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not until they experienced the coming upon, the overflow of the Holy Spirit, did even Jesus' words begin to make sense to them. So Jesus said, I want to give you so much more, but without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot bear them. Guys, you could come here every Sunday morning. You could go through Bible studies. You could have someone. I mean, these guys had the greatest Bible teacher ever, Jesus himself, and they missed so much of it. Because until you experience that indwelling of the Holy Spirit by placing your faith in Jesus and experience Him working in your life, you cannot bear these words. Then it's just some book. It might as well be any other book in your life of good ideas. But this is just so much more. It's the words of life. And now we move to verse 13, where Jesus says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said to you, He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So that this Holy Spirit, this Helper, we're told that He's going to teach us God's Word. To understand that if you come to any place of understanding God's Word when you are going through a time in solo time in the Word, a devotional time on your own, it's not your brain and studying that figured out. If you come to any understanding, it's because the Holy Spirit taught you. If you get anything out of these Sunday mornings, which I hope you do, it's not because I sat there and prepped and worked real hard to give you some great message. Anything that you receive from hearing from God's Word is because it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us. It is He who will direct us to the Word when you have problems going on in your life, when you have questions, when you want to know. It is the Holy Spirit who directs us back to the Word, because we have been told from the very beginning of this book, because it is He who will direct us to Jesus, that Word made flesh. See, interesting that it says that the Spirit, when He comes, He doesn't draw attention to Himself. Though we're told that when the apostles and when the disciples were going to receive the Holy Spirit, they would receive power. That there truly is a power with the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That some of us are content to live lives just kind of remedial. You've bought into the lie that somehow your sin, you're stuck with it, that you just got to bear with it, that, you know, it's just a part of your genetics or whatever. And we've become complacent to live in these docile lives, and yet there's power. There is power to live with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And interesting enough, it says that the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to Himself, but rather will constantly point to the Son, to Jesus, to the Word. And I want us to understand that when you are crying out to God, if you're seeking knowledge or wisdom, if it doesn't point to Jesus, it's not the Spirit. So many times people say, well, I believe God's telling me. I believe His Spirit's telling me this. If it doesn't point you to Christ, if it does not glorify Christ, it is not the Spirit, period. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, verse 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me to do Your will, O God. Jesus says, this entire Bible that you have in your hands, the volume of the book, the entirety, it's all about Jesus. And that this Scripture is God-breathed. It is what God inspired these men to write. And that it was all about Jesus. And I just want to throw this out to you, because as you go through your life, any person who comes to you, who declare to have a word from God, and they don't bring up His Scripture, They don't bring up his son. These should be glaring red flags. If you sit through a teaching and you're never asked to open up your Bibles, you're never taken to the Bible, they don't ask you to look for it, let this be an alarming red flag, because if they're not taking you to God's Word, pointing you to his son, it's not the Spirit talking, and it is the Spirit who does the teaching. Verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you'll see me again, because I go to the Father." Jesus is speaking about the cross. He's in his final hours. He's saying, guys, in a little while, in a few hours, they're going to put me on the cross. They're going to put me in this tomb, and you're not going to see me. But then in a little while, you'll see me again. And verse 17 says, "Then some of his disciples said amongst themselves, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me? And because I go to the Father?' They said, therefore, 'What is this that he says, a little while?' We do not know what he's saying." I love, again, John's honesty here. Is going, they're receiving the Word of God from the Word of God, and they're going, "I don't get it." Because it takes that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and John's saying, we missed it. What I found a little interesting in this moment is they're having this intimate time with Jesus and talking with him. And they have a moment where they don't understand what he's saying. And they do the human thing that we so often do, is instead of going right to the source, they start talking amongst each other. "Hey, do you know what he's talking about? Do you know? Hey, what does he mean, this little while thing?" So often we do the same thing when we have a question about what to do in our life, or we feel a sense of not knowing, and we'll sit around and we'll think and we'll plan. We'll ask other people, "Hey, what do you think I should do?" And then maybe after we've sat and thought and talked, then we pray. And so often we wait to go to the one who is the source of all knowledge and direction. And yet we're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And in James chapter 4, verse 3, we're really told the reason why a lot of times we don't get the answers that we're so often wanting, or that we're seeking, or we don't even go to the source, because it says, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." A lot of times we want to do the powwow thing because we know that if I go to God, maybe I'm not going to get what I want. And yet in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we're told this amazing confidence that we can have, where it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him," confidence in him, "that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And in John chapter 14, verse 14, just a few chapters ago, we read Jesus as he said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's the same John who says, if you ask according to his will, he hears you. That is a confidence that you can have. And now in John 16, 19, it says, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, 'Are you inquiring amongst yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me in a little while, and again in a little while you'll see me?'" See, I love this moment because Jesus already knew what was going to happen. He already knew the hearts of the disciples. Please understand, Jesus always knows. God knows everything. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." But what I wanted you to see here is a consistent characteristic of Christ. I want you to see that Jesus didn't ask a question to get information. If you have God asking you questions, he's not asking you because he needs information. No, he asked a question of the disciples to reveal the situation of the asker, because he already knows the question and he already has the answer ready. But he asked the question and he prompts us to focus on him. I want us to see that when Jesus is asking you a question, he asks you to align your heart to him. And in verse 20, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Your sorrow will be turned into joy. It says that the world will rejoice. And again, he's speaking of his cross. And he's telling them that, look, the world. And when he talks about the world, he's not talking about human. He's not talking about people. He's talking about a culture and a heart that hates Jesus. And as he said earlier in John 15, it hates you too. To anyone who has placed their faith in Christ, he says that that same hatred for Christ will end up falling on you. And he's saying when Jesus died on the cross, and he's telling them of this to come, the disciples, they broke. When they saw their teacher hanging on that cross, the one they believed to be the Messiah and what they thought that meant, as they saw him hanging on the cross, they broke. Their hearts ached. Because the whole time throughout his talking, they missed all of the resurrection talk. Like when he talked about the temple being broken down, in 3 days he would rebuild it. Or when he talked about like the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so would the Son of Man be in the heart of the ground. They missed all that. And so because of their misunderstanding, their heart broke, and yet Satan and the enemies rejoiced, just like they do any time they believe that a Christian or a follower of Christ has failed, has been made to sorrow. And speaking of that sorrow, I hope we don't gloss over this. It says that our sorrow would be turned into joy. Not that you wouldn't go through pain. God didn't say, place your faith in me and you will never have sorrow. You'll never have pain. It's going to be sunshine, rainbows, 4th of July all the time. Nope. It says, but the work of Jesus in your life will transform sorrow into joy. And again, I want us to understand he is talking about transformation work of transforming sorrow into joy, not making you into some weirdo who loves pain. It's not about being sadistic. He's not saying, oh, then you'll be glad to be in pain. You'll be glad to go through it. No. He's not saying you'll love the pain, but he's saying that through the work of God in your life, that he will turn sorrow into joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, we're told, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything, not for everything. God didn't say, I want you to be happy about every bad thing that comes your way. I want you to be happy for every heartbreak. I want you to be happy for these things. I want you to... No, it says, but in those things, in the midst of the heartbreaking sorrow, give thanks to a God who has overcome. Because we're also told in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But why? Give thanks in all things, not for all things. When you fall into trials, why should you count it joy? It says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. To know that every heartbreak and every sorrow that you experience with Christ in your life is another moment that draws you closer to him, that will make you more like him, and like the silversmith of old who would heat that metal to all the impurities rose to the top, and they would scrape it away and look down into the silver and see themselves, and they knew that's what it should look like. Not to be happy that, oh, I'm so glad that it's so hot in here. I'm so glad that this horrible thing is happening. No, but go, I know that God, that you are using this to make me more like you, that you're producing something in me, and that by that I will reflect you to a world that around me so desperately needs to see you. And then he gives an amazing word picture of what this is like, of transforming joy or from sorrow to joy. And Jesus, I love it. Again, so many illustrations break down, but if you're going to use one, go to the master of illustrations, Jesus himself. He says in verse 21, a woman when she's in labor has sorrow. That is, I'm not saying it's because Jesus, he is fully understanding, but let's just face it, that is an understatement. A woman in labor is in sorrow. She is in pain. She is in agony. As a young nursing student, I won't forget the first time I got to see a baby being born. I was so excited. I thought I was going to be an L&D nurse. But I'll never forget this, because it was one of these moments where typically as a student, right, you have the nurse with you. She'd take you with the doctor, and then you'd see this whole thing unfold. But for me, My very first experience seeing a child come into this world was from a woman who came flying through some double doors in a wheelchair. She is having this baby, and I'm a student. A nurse grabs me and says, let's go. This baby's got to be born. And I was like, all right, here we go. So we go run into the room. They get everything ready. Still no doctor. So basically the nurse says, okay, you got to do what I'm supposed to do. I got to do the doctor thing. And I'll never forget it because in the corner is this dad, and he's just there. I'm like, there, this is amazing. You got to come see this lady screaming. And this dad is just white. And I'm like, okay, maybe you shouldn't come over there. You should stay over there. I don't want you to pass out. But I'll never forget this moment. And if I know a lot of times in movies they kind of can play it up, but I got to say, sometimes it's pretty accurate. They'll go from, there's this excruciating pain. It's excruciating. The stories of these dads and moms blaming them and yelling at, it's pretty accurate because it's horrible pain. She has sorrow. Because her hour has come. But as soon as she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For the joy that a human being has been born into the world, and I can tell you, I have seen it in my nursing life, I've seen it in my personal life, where there goes from this excruciating moment of pain to when that child comes into this world and that mom is holding the baby, it just changes everything. It didn't mean that the sorrow didn't happen. It didn't mean that the pain didn't happen. But in the moment when you see what was produced out of that moment, you forget it. You forget it. And there's an amazing thing that happens here. And so that's exactly what Jesus is taking them to. He is comparing the amount of pain. And I love that he went there because, ladies, I'm just telling you the truth. It's rough. It's painful. And I love that when Jesus is trying to get into the mind of his disciples, he goes, what is the worst imaginable pain I can think of? Childbearing. Having a child's got to be one of the worst. So he takes them to that, but he takes them to that because it goes from one of the worst pains that probably a human being could experience to going, but what's produced from that pain, through that pain, out of that pain is there. The joy that fills it, the joy overwhelms so much. It doesn't mean that there's not lingering hurt. It doesn't mean that there's not lingering difficulties. It simply means that that moment of pain and anguish becomes so overshadowed by joy. And that is what Jesus is relating to his disciples about his resurrection. And in verse 22, he says, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take that away. Your joy, no one will take that away from you. What he's telling them is, look, you're about to go through something, and it's going to wreck you. It's going to wreck shop. Your heart's going to break like you've never known before. You're going to go through that just that anguish. Again, if anyone has ever gone through any kind of relational heartbreak, I've broken my ankle. I've had stupid things where I've cut and burned myself. It hurts. But if you've ever gone through an emotional, relational pain, food, you don't even want to eat, you can't sleep, everything's just horrible. It just wrecks you. Turns your stomach. And he's saying, you're about to have your shop wrecked. And it's true. And the comparison he's making there is, you're going to go through things in this life that are going to wreck you. But he tells them where the root of joy is. He's like, but when you see me again, when you see me again, it's going to be like that mom who holds her child and that joy overfills everything. Doesn't mean that you're not going to go through that. He's saying that when that happens, you're going to know such a joy and a joy that the world cannot take away. Because the source of never-ending joy is the resurrected Jesus. And I just want everyone in this room to understand, I want you to know this. That joy that is the source of him, wouldn't it be cool to know what was his joy? I want everyone in this room to understand, you are the joy of Christ. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, our author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. that Jesus didn't tell you you're going to go through pain and then not walk the very path himself. In a few chapters, verses, we're going to read about Jesus who is so overcome with anguish that he's going to be sweating blood. He's going to ask the Father, can this cup pass for me? And it says, in light of all that, in light of all the scourging, the crucifixion, the mockery, the just brokenness that Jesus is going to go through, he's saying, do you know what the joy was that got me, that overwhelmed me? It was a never-ending relationship with you. That was the joy that was set before him that made him go, I despise that shame. I can't. It's horrible to think about. But for the joy, I would gladly walk it. He went to that cross gladly for you. The Father gave of his Son gladly for you. It says in verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you receive, that your joy may be full. We read earlier that Jesus says that he wanted to give us his joy. His joy that you would know the full joy of God. That same joy that led him to the cross. He's saying, I want to give you that same joy that will take you through whatever trial, whatever truly heartbreaking thing you go through. Because in John chapter 10, verse 10, we read that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Continue on verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in a figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that you shall pray, that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the God. Jesus has made it very clear. There's something amazing that happens here. He's saying, by your faith in Jesus, you have direct access to God. He's saying, right now, you might have this idea that you've got to go through a human being, that you've got to go through a person, and that through that person, and Jesus going, no, that's not what happens. That when you place your faith in him, you have direct access to God. And there's weird thing that I do think that kind of happens, and I somewhat can see where we get there, is that we have this view because Jesus speaks so much of his love for us. That somehow we get in our head that, like, God the Father is just, and maybe, and I got to take this, I got to tell you, it convicts me. I think maybe it's because dads can be grumpy guys. I get that. So maybe as humanly dads, we don't bear the best example, and so we kind of think, man, dad's always annoyed. It's a good thing we have a mediator. Is that somehow we have this idea that God the Father is just annoyed with us all the time. These darn kids, and that God the Son comes along and says, Dad, they're not so bad, and we have this idea that it's just because of Jesus that somehow, but understand, Jesus says that he loves you with the love of the Father. He loves you. That sacrificial love, that going to the cross, that is what the Father had. And it can't be any clearer than in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you guys are like me, you've come to realize, those of you who are TV watchers, maybe not that, I'm a TV watcher. There's like nothing good on during the summer. Nothing. Nothing good. But thankfully, I've been rescued from the summertime of nothingness with an endless supply of reruns of Shark Tank. Love that show. Love Shark Tank. There's these investors and these people try and pitch ideas. Well, literally just yesterday, I think it was yesterday, maybe the day before, watching Shark Tank, I like it, and Mark Cuban said something. He was the Dallas Mavericks owner, or still is, just one of the big-time investors, and he made a comment that I've heard other places, but I just loved it. I was like, there it is, right there. And this guy is proposing to try and get them to invest in his company, and they ask him, where did you get the value for this company? And the guy comes up with all these reasons of why he thinks his company is worth so much, and Mark Cuban looked right at the guy and says, but you know that the value is only what someone is willing to pay for it. It didn't matter that the guy said, well, because of this reason, I think it should be worth this much. Because of these things, because of this stuff, Mark Cuban made it very clear. Your company is only worth what we investors are willing to pay for it. So please understand what God the Father views of you. as he describes a man who found a pearl of great price and sold everything that he had just to have the pearl. When he describes a plot of land that had some treasure on it, and the guy sold everything he had so he could buy the land so that he could have the treasure, and Jesus says, that's you. You are the pearl of great price that he gave up everything for. You are that treasure that he paid for, and he paid for with his son. So we get ready to come to the end of this. Jesus says, I have came forth from the Father, in verse 28, and have come into the world again. I leave you and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? I want you to see just what's going on in this moment. The various inflections and layers of reality to the situation. Jesus tells them very plainly who he is and what he's here for. I came from the Father. I'm going to be going to the Father. And just as we're told in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He summarizes his entire earthly ministry. And they say, well, that's so clearly spoken. Now we believe you're God. Think about what they just said to him and what so often we say in our hearts. So what, all the miracles of him raising people from the dead, calming the sea, turning the water to wine, multiplying the meals, having the best Bible teacher open up God's word to them. After all that, well, now they believe. So all of that before, that was nothing. The other thing that's so sad about this statement and what Jesus is asking, and again, remember, why does Jesus ask questions? Not because he needs information, because he wants to align their hearts to this. Jesus says, now you believe? In verse 32, indeed the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Not only in that statement do they almost in a wave disregard all that Jesus has done in their life, like we so often can do. Oh, thank you for this blessing in my life, Jesus. Now I believe that you truly are God. And he's like, okay, so every day that I gave you breath, every blessing that came before, every time I opened my word to you, that was what? Oh, but now we believe. And he's like, really? Now you believe? Because in just a little bit, when push comes to shove, you all are going to scatter and leave me alone. Sure, Peter, you're going to whip out that sword and try and cut that guy's head off and slice in the ear. But then two little girls are going to ask you if you are connected with me, and you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me yet a third time before the sun even comes up. So there's this heart of flesh that we have that says, now I believe, disregarding all the work that God has done in our life. And he goes, really? Because that fickle is going to go by so quickly. So when you say you believe, you have to ask, do you? Or when push comes to shove, are you quick to turn your back on Jesus? Run from him and deny him. But there's an amazing promise that Jesus gives us in that when he says, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, it says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus promised, lo, I am always with you, even to the ends of the age. And as Jesus has been speaking about the sorrow and the pain to come, and he's saying, you are going to come a time in your life when you will feel like your best friends, something he knows exactly what it's like, are going to drop you. If you've ever felt abandoned, you felt like the people who should have loved you the most dropped you, Jesus goes, oh, I know exactly what that feels like. But then he gives this amazing promise. For anyone who's ever felt alone, when you place your faith in Jesus, you are never alone. Because he has promised to never leave us, never forsake us. And he says, I'm with you to the end of the line. That he has always promised to be right there. And it is in light of all that we come to this final verse, in a verse that's been quoted so many times. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. says that you will have peace in him. Isaiah 26:3, it says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now I just want us to, as we end with that, a verse we've looked at so many times, just take us to a place. It says that he overcame the world. Jesus is described as our forerunner. He didn't say, be of good cheer, have peace, because I'm going to give you the strength to overcome the world. No, no. He says, no, you get to have hope. I've already overcome the world. You just get to walk in my peace. And how? How did Jesus overcome the world? By taking the thing that was shameful, lonely, and death. He took the cross and transformed it into a symbol of hope, of refuge, and of life. He literally transformed sorrow into joy. And the same thing he did with the cross, he wants to do by the cross in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. God, some of us in this room have gone through crazy heartbreaks. Maybe we're in the midst of it right now. Lord, thank you for your promise that no matter what we go through, you have promised to always be right there with us. Lord, if there's not somebody in this room who knows you as a personal God, as their loving Savior, would they turn to you and cry out to you, not simply walking by you, but have you in them that you may move upon them? For those who have become content and docile to live just in the lie of the enemy, beaten down in sorrow, would you flow upon them, Lord, that their sorrow may turn to joy. Lord, would again what you did to the cross, do by the cross in our lives, and give us a joy that the world can never take away, a joy that is in you. In your son's name, amen.